Well, happy Sabbath.
It's actually good to feel like spring might be here soon. The sunshine's kicked out and the snow's mostly gone. It's a good experience. Very grateful for that. Hopefully your week went well. It's always good to be gathered as God's people on Sabbath day. Well, Israel had witnessed God's tremendous power firsthand. They saw the 12 plagues. They watched as they could march out of Egypt, leaving the tremendous empire behind that they had been the slaves in. They watched the mighty army of Egypt drown in the Red Sea as God brought them through. They watched Moses strike the rock and bring forth water because they were thirsty, which symbolically pictured Jesus Christ, who would years later be beaten and struck for our sins. Then they collected the manna, the bread from heaven, which again pictured the bread of life, representing Jesus Christ, which we'll partake of at the Passover in a few weeks, through the symbols that are there. And then we come to Numbers 13. And they stood on the very verge of entering the promised land. They had just spied it out. And let's turn over to Numbers 13 and verse 25. Numbers 13 and verse 25. The nation of Israel, brought out by God, standing on the verge of the promise they had longed for so long. They'd walked through the land for 40 days, 12 men. We come down to verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron. And you can just anticipate the stories that they're looking forward to hearing from these 12 spies, the children of Israel. And all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them, and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, they had to carry it between two people because it was so big, so large, that the abundance that God was going to give them. Verse 27, then they told them, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They were setting up the story here, weren't they? Because we know what was to follow. They arranged the good items in their report first because they wanted to emphasize what was coming next. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. You can imagine. Israel had waited 40 days to hear these words, and the spies come back and dump the bombshell on the children of Israel. I can't imagine what that would be like to have heard those words. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Great faith that Caleb had to express these words, the absolute trust in God, who had brought him this far, was going to lead them into the land. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we." Again, repeating the negativity that they had seen. They're portraying the land as evil, the great promise that God was going to give them. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." Very emphatic word. "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." And so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. You ever been excited and anticipating something, and then it doesn't turn out the way you expect it? Or maybe you get a report like this, and you're just dumbfounded. How could that have been? "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt.'" They're actually complaining against God, even though they're directing their comments towards Moses and Aaron. "Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims. Why are you doing this, God? Why'd you bring us out of Egypt in the first place? And then we come to what was really the expression of their attitude. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Despite all the miracles of intervention that God had done for Israel, they wanted to return to the slavery he had brought them out of. Take them to go back to the life that they left behind. The very slavery. You know, when life is challenging and we might feel helpless, have we ever had the same thought? Would we want to go back to Egypt? Back to the life that God has brought us out of? The sinful, despicable life that was before God called us? We may even question our calling. We may even question our life in following God. Do we really think it would be better to return to Egypt? Do we really think that? You know, Israel's doubt in God resulted in the death of anyone above 20 years old. And they died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. But the story is recorded as a lesson for us. So the question I'd like to ask, and we'll answer, how can we avoid returning to Egypt? How can we avoid returning to Egypt? The title of the message is Return Not to Egypt. Return not to Egypt. I have 3 points I want to go through today. The first is to remember that the path to life is narrow, but directed by God. The path to life is narrow, but directed by God. Let's go back to Exodus 13. Israel forgot these things as they stood on the very verge of the promised land, and we cannot forget that God is directing our life for a purpose. Exodus 13 and verse 17. As we've been reading through the stories of Israel, as we look back, as we look forward to the time of Passover, we come down to chapter 13 and verse 17, as God was leading them out. It says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." Now you can look at the back of your Bible. There's maps in there. I enjoy looking at them occasionally. The land of the Philistines went right underneath the Mediterranean. And it was a very direct route from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And it was the way the military forces would travel. It was the way the traders would travel. God didn't take them that way. Continuing, it says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. This was the easy path, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God thought they might perhaps have turned back, or perhaps the Philistines would have turned them back. What are you doing on this road? You belong to Egypt. Verse 18. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. He turned them south into a land that was really barren and stricken. The way of the wilderness of the Red Sea and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God didn't take them by the most direct route. He took them a longer route that avoided fighting with the Philistines. He took them a route that they had to trust in Him. They had to rely upon the cloud, if you will. We think of cloud today as windows. The real cloud is God, Jesus Christ. Let me read you some comments from the Life Application Study Bible. It says, if God does not lead you along the shortest path to your goal, don't complain or resist. Follow Him willingly and trust Him to lead you safely around unseen obstacles. You ever had an unseen obstacle that you look back later and you realize, wow, God knew what He was doing. He took me around something that could have been a lot of trouble. Continuing, it says, He can see the end of your journey from the beginning. He knows the safest and best route. Let me illustrate that. A couple of years ago, when Nathan was in elementary school, we had a bus route that was driven by one of our neighbors. We knew her. She's a friend of ours, and she manages our pool, and we know her pretty well, I think. So she was the driver of his bus. Well, every year we get a little piece of paper that says, here's your bus number and your bus route, and here's the time you get picked up. Well, this time, there was a change. It wasn't the same bus we'd been accustomed to. You're thinking, no big deal. Well, it was a big deal, for us anyway. So he went off on the bus. We didn't know what was taking place. It wasn't until later we found out why. There was a boy in the school who we had a problem with 2 years prior that was going to be on the other bus. 2 months into the school year, he threatened Nathan. So had he been on the bus, the interaction could have been a problem. God worked it out. We were on a different bus. The only interaction took place at school, and the administration handled it. An unforeseen obstacle. Have you had a situation like that in your life where God intervenes and directs for good? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. The path to life is narrow, but it is directed by God. Matthew 7 and verse 13, we know these scriptures well. Jesus Christ's words that he gives to us about the narrow way. I'll read them in the New King James, and then I want to read them in another translation. Matthew 7 verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This word narrow means a crowded space or a narrow space. The word difficult, as it's there in verse 8, is actually translated constrained. So what we're hearing here is there's only one way to life. There's only one way to life, and that's through Jesus Christ, offered through God the Father. Let me read this to you from the Message translation. I think it helps us perhaps understand a little better. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. You know, we were in Collingwood a few years ago for the feast, and there was a really neat park that had trails you could walk through, and there was rock formations. But there was a really clever piece of the rock formation that they named Fat Man's Misery. And you can look it up on the internet. I would encourage you to do so. It's, you know, we have something like that in Brown County and some of the other trails around here. But it was this rock that stuck out in the middle of the trail. So once you started down this path, there was only one way through. And you had to kind of contort and suck it in. And you could get by this fat man's misery. That's what we're being told. There's only one way to life. And we have to trust God that he's going to direct us in that path. Go with me over to Acts chapter 4. We need to remind ourselves of these things. There's only one way to life. It's through the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and devoting our life to him, to God in submission. Acts 4 and verse 8. That's what Christ is telling us. What he means by constrained is that we have to be careful in how we walk and how we conduct and how we act. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him This man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which was become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's the lesson. We have to realize that the way to life, there's only one way. And we must trust, and we must let God direct through the unseen obstacles, through the circumstances we face. Let me read to you some comments from the Barclay Commentary. Oftentimes, they express it better than perhaps we could. It says, it is the difference between the disciplined and the undisciplined way. Nothing is ever achieved without discipline. Everything in this world has two aspects: how it looks at the moment and how it will look in the time to come. The easy way may look inviting at the moment, and the hard way may look daunting. The only way to get our values right is to see not the beginning, but the end. To see things not in the light of time, but in the light of eternity. And so, do we truly believe that despite the narrow path that we walk, God is directing us? God is directing us. Go with me to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 1. David had some low points in his life. This is one of those instances recorded for us here. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So we have responsibilities that are required of us. We must try to purge out the faults that we have. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and chastised every morning. David's discouraged here. He can't figure out why he's putting himself through all these things, following the path to life, when everybody else around him is being blessed, enjoying the pleasures of life. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. He realized he had not been in the right frame of attitude. He realized he had fallen from the direction and the vision that he needed to have. Continuing, it says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. He was grieved because he realized he had lost sight of the life God had offered. He recognized, though, that he needed to grow in character. He needed to grow in trust. He needed to realize once again that God was directing his life. Let's turn over to Isaiah 58. The path to life is narrow, but it is directed by God. Isaiah 58, verse 11. We can be encouraged by these words. Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You know, as we approach the Passover, Satan does his very best to discourage us from that recommittal that we look forward to take us off the path that we're on, because he wants us to fall away. The path is directed by God. We must realize and trust in those things. God directs our life according to the development that we need, and we must learn to be patient and trust in that direction, because it's for our growth. Point number two, how to avoid going back to Egypt. Remember that we are being tested. Remember that we are being tested. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember that we are being tested. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. I'm going to read this particular section of Scripture down through verse 6 from the Message translation. Remember every road that God led you on for those 40 years in the wilderness, pushing you to your limits, testing you so that he would know what you were made of, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He put you through hard times. He made you go hungry. Then he fed you with manna, something neither you nor your parents knew anything about, so you would learn that men and women don't live by bread only. We live by every word that comes from God's mouth. Your clothes didn't wear out, and your feet didn't blister those 40 years. And I went hiking a couple years ago near Cynthia's family home there in Pasadena, but I had the wrong size boots on. I had gotten them too small. Oh boy. I made it to the top and I made it back down, but when I pulled my boot off, I bet the blister was about the size of a quarter on both of my heels. And God says here, they walked for 40 years with no blisters. I only did about 5 miles. That's a tremendous blessing. God was directing, but he was testing them. Verse 5, you learn deep in your heart that God disciplines you in the same ways a father disciplines his child. And so it's paramount that you keep the commandments of God, your God, walk down the roads he shows you, and reverently respect him. Let's pick this apart for a minute. It says that he led Israel. You know, Israel had no choice but to trust. And yet God provided in every way. It says that he humbled, which means that he chastened. He chastened. This word to test means that he put to proof. Because God had to know. He has to know our thinking. He has to understand what our thoughts are if he's going to offer us eternal life. God must know how deeply we trust and follow him. He must know how much we value our relationship with him. He's going to test us because he has to know that before he can offer us life and his family forever. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 3, we are being tested for our good. Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. The Good News Bible says, gold and silver are tested by fire. A person's heart is tested by the Lord. God is going to investigate what's in our heart. He's going to put us to the test and prove where our thinking is, where our trust is. He You know, the same word that's used here in Proverbs is used back in Genesis chapter 22. We know that story pretty well. Let's turn back there. We'll read a small portion of it. Genesis 22. It's when God was going to test Abraham. He has to know where our reliance is and where our trust is. Genesis 22, verse 1, the very first sentence. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And we won't read through the whole account, but we'll drop on down to verse 12. We know the ending of the story. It says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." Abraham had already decided in his mind to offer his son. He had committed when he was going to slit the throat. You know, when they kill the lambs, it's just a quick, I can imagine, holding that knife up to the very son that had been promised to him. And the angel, you know, says from the heavens, "Stop. Don't lay your hand on the lad. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know. I have tested you. I have put you to the proof, Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He had to know, with absolute doubt, where Abraham's reliance was. God is going to put our heart to the test. We will be put to the proof, because that's the only way that God can understand what our thinking is. He must know our hearts. There's a warning for us found back in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Our life is a proving ground. And God is testing us to help us grow. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. The title in my Bible says to be faithful for this particular section. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Looking back to the day they were on the verge of the promised land and the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me, saw my works for 40 years. "Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, when we harden our hearts, we're stubborn. We're unsubmissive. We're obstinate. Do we really want a hardened heart? God prefers us that we be submissive, and he can work with us and mold us in the testing that he is doing. James chapter 1, verse 2. It's hard. It's hard to trust. But that's what we've been asked to do. James 1 and verse 2. I'll read this from the Message translation. "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides." Like to get those, don't you? Yep, send me a big box, God. No, a bigger one. No, we don't like those. But they're for our good. "You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors." That's the case, isn't it? As we're put through these things, our true colors come out. Sometimes we fail. A good time we fail. But with God's strength, we can do better the next time. "So don't try to get out of anything prematurely." Yeah, we might try that. Finagle around. Try to work things out so it's not so bad. Remember, God's directing. "Don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work So you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. What is God's goal? His goal is character. His goal is to develop sons of God that he can use in his kingdom, teaching his way. So he will test us and put us to the proof to make sure that we're fashioned according to his purpose. We must let God shape us in his perfect way. Point number three. Remember that God will not forsake us. Remember that God will not forsake us. Israel forgot that day as they stood on the edge of the promised land. Let's go back to Exodus 13. We have a tremendous example that God gives us that he will not forsake us as he leads us through this wilderness that we're in of our world, trudging towards the kingdom. Exodus 13 and verse 21, a beautiful, powerful example of God's presence. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That's a promise he kept the whole time they wandered. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could see the cloud? We don't have that luxury today, do we? We don't have the dramatic pillar of fire by night in the cloud that we can watch and see. But God is with us. He's granted a portion of his Holy Spirit as his power to help us. He encourages us if we're there to see and watch see his hand in our life. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. I love the story of how they reconstruct the temple. And there's a beautiful example found in Nehemiah chapter 9 of God's constant faith to be with Israel despite all that happened. Let's start in verse 9. Pick out some highlights. Nehemiah 9:9, it says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. You led them by the day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire. You came down on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws. God was with them continually. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock, and told them to go in and possess the land. But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments." Don't we do the same sometimes? We're stubborn. Perhaps we don't rely on God the way we should. "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, and merciful." Aren't we thankful for that? "Slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf and worked great provocations, in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. 40 years you sustained them. They lacked nothing." God sustains us. What do we lack? Now we might come up with a few things, physical things maybe. What do we really lack? Continuing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. So the people went in and possessed the land, in verse 24. They took the strong cities and the rich land and possessed houses full of all goods. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. We might have that happen in our life occasionally. Cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their enemies. You gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And after they had rest, they again did evil before you, and you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned, and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, and sinned against your judgments. Yet for many years you had patience. God has patience with us. He won't forsake us. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them, your spirit and your prophets, that they wouldn't listen. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. You are God, gracious and merciful. Those are tremendously encouraging words. And you can think back to the words that were given to Joshua as the command was passed to him. God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So in a sense, you might think, you're a Joshua. God has called us to live his truth and to go into the promised land of his kingdom. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, written by Paul as encouragement to us. Think about the times that God has intervened in your life. How he worked circumstances out to bring you through whatever your Red Sea might have been. Take encouragement from those powerful illustrations of his might and his love. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do. We've been chosen by God to be the first fruits, to be a Joshua. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Mr. Swaggerty read this last week. We can take great heart from these words written to the Philippian church. Philippians 1 and verse 3. God is not going to forsake us in the path that he's brought us to as we submit to him. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to be proved to make us mature, to make us well developed, so that we can be a vessel for God's use, for his glory. God has brought us out of Egypt, symbolically represented in our world. He's leading us through the wilderness of our world to the promised land of his coming kingdom. The path may be narrow, but God is directing it. We are being tested. And yet God will never forsake us. So remember Israel. Don't return to Egypt.